Well, are we qualified to be disciples of Jesus? What if Jesus walked in and passed out a final exam? How well do you think you'd do with that? That's exactly what he did in Matthew 16 with the disciples. Children are headed to children's church. That's good. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. There's a Caesarea that's down on the Mediterranean closer to Jerusalem. This one is way up north, Caesarea Philippi. I've been there a few times. It's a beautiful, beautiful resort. Matter of fact, the Roman rich and famous people in Bible times would come to Caesarea Philippi as a resort to hang out. Beautiful mountain country at the base of Mount Hermon. The snow runoff creates great trout streams. I've looked into the streams, and they're gorgeous rainbow trout there. It's a beautiful place, even today, after all of these years. Jesus takes the disciples way up north, getting away from Jerusalem, the Galilee, up into that area to do a retreat. And he wants to make sure they've got this down, okay? Now, Jesus had explained to them, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And he came to seek and to save the lost, didn't he? And to give his life as a ransom. And Paul got this. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. He said, for me to live is Christ. And Jesus had explained to the crowd, he said, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up the cross daily and follow me. And these 12 disciples had been following Jesus for 3 years. And now he takes them aside on a retreat and he begins to ask them some questions and explain the most important mission that he is entrusting to them. On the front of your bulletin, you'll see the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Kind of there with an arrow. Go into all the nations, he said, and make disciples and teach them after baptizing them. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. We have a mission. And Jesus, after 3 years, is pulling disciples aside, giving them a final exam. He says here in the text, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. See, John the Baptist had been put to death. These prophets had lived before, and they just thought maybe they've come back to life. Jesus was an amazing person, impressed the people. But he asked, who do you say I am? But what about you people? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. The Son of the living God. Yay, Peter, you passed. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Interesting statement, isn't it? And I'm going to tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome it. I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Father, these words are powerful words that you wanted to get across to those disciples. And that they would move forward under your direction. That they would pick up this responsibility. And that's what we want to do. We want to move forward under your direction. And to have your heavenly calling upon our lives and to be in the middle of your kingdom activity. We want to renew our allegiance to that mission and accomplish it in the power of your Spirit, not in ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow along if you'd like to follow along in the handout. The message raises three questions. The first question out of the text is, who is Jesus? And we'll look at that. The second question is, what is he up to? And the third question is, how's he going to do it? All right? Let's walk through that first one. Who is Jesus? He asked the disciples, he asked them, who do people say I am? And then, who do you say I am? So first of all, there were some wrong answers, weren't they? He was not John the Baptist come back to life. He was not Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. But I want to make the point that there were people out there that had met him, talked about him, and he had 3 years of ministry in that region, and they got it wrong. Who was he? And there's people in Ketchikan getting it wrong. A few years ago, one of my relatives posted on Facebook that he believed that Jesus was a wonderful man, a prophet, a great teacher that had a lot to say and do that impacted a lot of people, but he didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He didn't want to follow him and did not acknowledge him to be the Savior. Well, I put on that Facebook post, you have a problem. You say that Jesus was a prophet, a wonderful teacher, and you know that he said, I'm the light of the world. You know he said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one with living water. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know he said, no one goes to the Father but by me. And so if you believe he's a prophet, a great teacher, and a wonderful man, then you have to take seriously what he said, who he really was. You can't just dismiss him. So either go back and repost. I didn't say this, but I inferred that you've got to go back and say, I've changed my mind. He lied to us. Or maybe he was an idiot or just confused and didn't know what was going on. People in Ketchikan still get Jesus wrong. Some people think, well, he must have been a great person. Christmas is wonderful and Easter, and that's just okay for those Christians. I'm sure Jesus was a great guy, but not for me. You don't really have that choice. You either accept him or you reject him. When he comes and declares himself to be the anointed one, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who brings life, he is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, we are confronted with a choice to accept him or reject him. Who was Jesus? Some people have the wrong answers. Well, what was the right answer? Peter got it right. You're the anointed one. The Son of God, you are the one that we've been waiting for. The Son of Man was the title that was used here. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself, and it comes out of the book of Daniel. And it refers to the one that was going to come from God. And so people that understood the scripture knew that Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah. He just didn't want to use that Messiah term because there were so many people through the years claiming to be the Messiah that were, of course, not. And there are other reasons why, too. Matter of fact, he tells the disciples at this point, don't tell people about this right now. Timing was everything. But Peter got it right. You are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, the one who has come. And we need to get the right answer as well. I said a lot of people in Ketchikan are confused about who Jesus is. Last night I was down here at the church for a little while and I was heading home and I went through the tunnel and I was downtown and I was near the fire station on the way to the Red Bridge and there were two kids about 12 years of age hitchhiking. I don't know, about 7:30, and I thought, well, I'll pick them up. And I pulled over and they put a skateboard in the back of the truck and got in with me. And I said, where are you going? One of them said Safeway, and the other one said Walmart. And I was headed, of course, on South Tongass out to my house. And I said, do you realize you're hitchhiking the wrong direction? And they looked at me funny like they didn't know they were hitchhiking the wrong direction. So I turned around, and while I was doing that, they decided Safeway would be okay and not Walmart. And I thought, you know, there's just a lot of people who think they're going in the right direction, and they're not. They're not. But Peter got it right. How did Peter obtain the right answer? Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Isn't that a neat statement? And you see, people in Ketchikan who are going the wrong direction, or they have the wrong idea about Jesus, We need to share with them He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. And pray for them so that the Spirit of God will draw them unto Himself. So they can become convinced in their heart from God Himself that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we try to persuade people and convince them He really is the Son of God and the Savior. We want to do that. But we wait and pray and expect the Spirit of God to draw them to this conclusion, to Christ. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, unless he is drawn to the Father. And that's what we want. Peter got it right. Who is Jesus? Thank you. Second question, what is he up to? Number one, he's up to building a church. He says to the disciples, I will build my church. And the word church here refers to that universal church. It's to all the believers of all times and places. And by the way, the definition of church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, pictures a gathered people. And this universal church doesn't really exist yet. It will finally exist at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're all gathered together of all nations and times and places, and we come together. What is he up to? He's up to building a church. It says in the book of Acts, when he got started doing this, and the Lord added to the church so many people, such as were being saved. The Lord added. And that's a neat comfort, is it not, in our church here at First Baptist, that we wait for the Lord to add to the church, to draw people unto himself. But we're his ambassadors. We're like the disciples here. We are prepared and ready to carry that message of hope in Christ. He is building a church. We read in the epistles, for example, the Thessalonians, that they were ringing out the gospel message. And now we get to do that as well. What is he up to? He's up to building a church. And numbers two, it's his church. His church. I will build my church. Sometimes I have to cram that in my brain. I'm just the under shepherd. This is not my church. And don't you have to do that too? God, we love this church. We love each other. And we really care and passionately about what God is doing here. But it's his church. Relax. Breathe in. Breathe out. This church belongs to the Lord Jesus. Whether we call it First Baptist Church or White Cliff Church, it belongs to the Lord. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not even ours. I'm going to build my church, he said. It's his congregation. To be reminded of that is good. I would tell myself when I was raising our three kids, these little ones in my home are just here temporarily. They're on loan. And I get to be their daddy for a while. This church belongs to the Lord. We get to be good stewards and work together under his leadership for now. It's a powerful church. It says in the text that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That statement just challenges me and threatens me at the same time. I've been to Israel. I've been over there and seen some of the remains of the biblical era where city-states built great big walled cities for protection. And I was, for example, I've been to Masada. Megiddo is a good example. And Megiddo is a great fortress. And it was an active city in the time of Scripture. And you can go and visit there, and they have a model of what it looked like in Bible times. And a lot of the remains are still there. It is an ancient place. And the city was walled in. But they had a gate. Of course, people had to go in and out of the walled-in city. Many of these gates were required to get out into the fields where the crops were and the animals, and then come into the walled city for protection. But if they were under siege, they had to have plenty of food and water for a long time, right? But if an enemy decided to attack a city-state, the weakest place was usually the gate. And these gates are not just like a door to our church here. You just open up and go in and out. They were very complex, with more than one shielded wall. And they had places for soldiers with bows and arrows and spears. I mean, getting in and out of a gate was a meandering process with great protection, because they knew this was the weakest area. And here is a picture that Jesus is picking up and handing to the disciples. It's a picture of saying, now look around. There are a lot of people who are walled in to Satan's city. And you, as the church, you're not in there now. You're in the church, my church, a powerful church. And those gates will not prevail against the church. Because when we attack Satan and his domain and head for his gates, they will collapse. And we will go in with the good news that Jesus Christ loves people. He is the Savior. He came. He gave his life upon the cross, taking our sins, and was raised on the third day for our justification and salvation. And we tell people that no one is beyond the church's prayers. No one is beyond the church's witness. No one is beyond the love of God in our hearts going to them. And as we press towards people that are outsiders, that are in the kingdom of Satan, we have a chance to know in our heart the gates of hell will not prevail. Just like an enemy attacking a fort or a fortress city, we too, as the church of God, can move into Satan's territory with the gospel to set people free. Isn't that a staggering thought? As powerful as Satan is, the promise is we are more powerful. What is he up to? Building a church, his church, a powerful church. The last question is, how's he going to do it? Well, number one, he's going to use a rock. What do you mean? This is a very controversial part of this text. Jesus looks at Peter, and he says to Simon Peter, he says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church." So he's going to use a rock. Was Peter that rock? Some would say yes. I don't think so. Matter of fact, the word for Peter is pebble. A tiny little rock. And when Jesus said upon this rock, that word rock is a gigantic foundation rock. So he couldn't have been referring to Peter, a pebble. Well, some say, well, he was probably referring to Peter's confession. You're the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the rock. Well, that's pretty good theology, isn't it? But I don't think that that was the antecedent to the rock. I got this figured out. If you want to know, I've got the answer. Peter is standing right there in front of Jesus, and he's been peppered with these questions. And he says, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter," and may have even poked him in the chest, "Pete, you're a pebble. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." That's what Jesus did. We'll watch that when we get to heaven on video. Now, how do I know that? I know that because over here, Peter wrote a letter a little bit later, and he brings this subject up of the rock. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes to the Christians, he says, "And as you come to him," to Jesus, "the living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Oh, each one of us are a rock. Well, a living stone built into a house. We're a brick in God's church. He says, "to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scriptures, it says, 'I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, a stone that causes men to even stumble and a rock that makes them fall. He's referring to Jesus. Pete got it right. He knew what the real rock was. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they're really destined for. But he says, but to you, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter got it right. Jesus is the rock. So how is he going to do this? He's going to use a rock. He's going to use himself. We're going to declare Jesus. We're not going to declare our Baptist church. We're going to declare Jesus to people. It's not about a denomination. It's about Jesus. So he's going to use a rock. He's going to use a key. A key. He says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Wow, that's a staggering statement, is it not? What did he mean? What is the key? Well, what would loose people? The gospel. The key is simple. It's the gospel message. Jesus is the Savior. And he says to the disciples, to get this message out, this good news, this gospel, I'm entrusting it to you. You're going to have to go into all the nations and declare this good news. You have the key. And if you declare it and people are set free, wonderful. But if you don't, they stay captive. Well, how's he going to do this? He's going to do it with a rock himself. He is the head. He is in charge. This is his kingdom building project, and we look to him. But we have the key, the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves sinners. So that's my third point here. He's going to use people. I'm giving to you, he says, the keys of the kingdom. Will we just stuff it in our pocket, close our lips, or open our hands and our hearts and our mouths and share the gospel? But we're thinking, my goodness, this is a big project. I mean, eternity weighs in the balance of whether I speak up. I better get this down right. I better be clear with the gospel. I need to pray fervently. I need to care about my neighbor, my relatives, the people that are confused and going in the wrong direction and don't even know it. I've got a big responsibility. If he's going to count on me, I'm just an ordinary Christian. He's going to count on me? Yes. But you're not alone. It'll be the power of the Spirit of God. It will be the power of the Word of God. It will be the love of Christ in your heart to them as you share the gospel message. You're not alone in doing this. You're not by yourself. When I think of that, I think of a few years ago, I decided to build a shed at my house. We were accumulating too much stuff. Kind of felt like the guy in the Bible, well, I'm going to build bigger barns. Anyway, I needed a shed, or I thought I did. And so I went to Home Depot and I got one of those little books on how to build a shed. I'd never built a shed before. I thought, I can do this. People do this all the time. And I talked to them and I finally ordered the lumber and everything and it was delivered to the house and I got my son's father-in-law to come over to help me. And got some gravel, put all that down, packed it down, and working on the foundation. And we worked for hours laying the floor to this shed. It was a 12 by 16. And I began to have a problem. It was a tongue and groove flooring. And if you put three of those together, you no longer have 12 feet. It shrunk a little bit, inch and a half or something. And I thought, this is crazy. How's my siding and everything going to fit? And I was confused. But I thought, I'll make it fit. And so we began to work on one of the walls, putting up the two befores. And I noticed my neighbor just across the way. By the way, he was a contractor. And he built my house. But he was not home that week. And I said, Lord, this is really bad timing for my neighbor not to be here to help me out. And I noticed there were a couple of guys, though, at his house working on a backyard fence. And they saw me and my son's father-in-law struggling with this shed. And about, I don't know, an hour before dark or something, they came over. It took us that long to get that far with the shed. This was going to be like a 2 or 3 month project the way we were going. Well, they came over and said, "What you doing?" And I said, "Well, we're trying to build a shed." And he said, "Would you like some help?" And I said, "Yes." They worked for Robert, the contractor, and they built houses. And I said, "Oh, I'd appreciate that so much." Man, those two guys came over, and before it got dark, they had all four walls up. They had the rafters up. It was just astonishing how fast they could put things together. And I said, "I hope you guys can come back." And they said, "Well," and we negotiated some price to pay them and thought that would be great. Well, the next morning we left for church. And when I got home a little after lunch, they were just finishing up the shed, completely done. And I thought, wow, this is wonderful. Now I'm going to tell all my relatives and friends, I built the shed. You know, that's exactly how you feel. You get out there and you start witnessing and loving on people and caring for people. And then you watch Jesus draw them to himself. And he builds his church. He's giving to you the key and his rock and an opportunity today and perhaps tomorrow to help make sure the church is built. Now, if you're an outsider, we want you to say yes to Christ like we have. Open your heart to him. Turn your life over to him. He will forgive you and come in. His Spirit will indwell you. His Word will be before you, God's people beside you. But the decision is yours to say yes to Christ. As the Spirit of God tugs you and pulls you to Christ, say yes to him. Let's bow together in prayer.